The titles have been missed out. So if you want to write them in, you're welcome. You could add in 4, women in ministry, and 5, I'll be talking about some cautions about the complementarian view. So 4, women in ministry, and 5, some cautions. Let me start by praying. Almighty God, please inspire us today to love and serve you more, and to be moved to love and serve others more as a result of what we hear. And as I speak, please let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, thank you for this opportunity to speak, I look forward to questions as well. As Natasha said, feel free to write questions and put them in the box. I want to acknowledge at the start that this is a complex and controversial topic, and that both egalitarians and complementarians hold a range of nuanced positions. I expect that many egalitarians will agree with much of what I'm about to say, and I expect that there will also be complementarians who disagree with some of what I say. Evangelical egalitarians and evangelical complementarians have much in common. We both affirm the goodness and wisdom of God, the authority and trustworthiness of the Bible, and the continued need to apply it to our lives. We both affirm the uniqueness of Christ and the need for Christians to submit to God and to the leadership of those over them. We're both convinced that God has created men and women in his image, equal in worth and value, and given a shared mandate to be good stewards of God's world. We both believe that men and women are different in some ways, and that together we reflect the image of God. We believe that Christians should be conformed to God's word as revealed in Scripture, rather than to the values of the society around us. These are significant values that we share. So how do egalitarians and complementarians differ? If this is something that you're confused about, let me try and offer a summary. As I understand it, evangelical egalitarians believe that any hierarchical differences between men and women are the result of the fall rather than part of God's original good design. They believe that the biblical commands that give a greater degree of authority to men, both in marriage and in the church, and that seem to place restrictions on the role of women, are reflective of the patriarchal culture and context in which the Bible was written, and or specific commands limited to particular circumstances, as Martin was explaining. They thus believe that these commands no longer apply to us today, and that in the interests of justice and equality, and in recognition of the gifts that God has given both men and women, there should be no barriers to women serving in any positions of leadership and authority in the church, and no pattern of distinctive leadership by husbands in marriage. I hope that's a fair summary. Might struggle with that. So what do I believe that's different? As a complementarian, I believe that God created men and women to relate to one another in an ordered way, reflective in the way that Christ, like men, leads and cares for the church, which, like women, chooses to submit to him. So there's a consistent theme of headship and submission in the Bible, from before the fall through the Old Testament images of God as husband and Israel as God's wife or bride, to the New Testament image of Jesus as bridegroom and the church as his bride. I believe it's significant that Adam was created first and then Eve, that Adam has the rights of the firstborn and thus leadership over and responsibility for Eve. I believe that the fall distorted rather than introduced this good pattern of authority and submission. One result of the fall is that men often abuse their authority rather than using it to serve others, or fail to lead and are too passive. I believe that there are God-given differences between men and women that we should celebrate rather than minimise. Our masculinity or femininity is a valuable and important part of our identity, which permeates all our relationships. I believe that the underlying principles of the biblical commands are that God has given men the responsibility to be servant leaders in the church and in the home. The complementarian view recognises that men and women have distinct gifts and abilities and that the contribution of both is valuable and needed. So, where evangelical egalitarians differ from complementarians, I believe this is largely because they've been influenced by a secular rather than a biblical worldview. I'm confident that it is possible to be both an evangelical and an egalitarian. But I am concerned about the long-term trajectory of the egalitarian view and whether it will be trending towards evangelicalism or away from it over the course of an individual's life, as a movement, and for the next generations. Now, I understand that many people might feel ambivalent about a complementarian point of view. And I can understand this. I feel some ambivalence myself. Must I aspire to be a submissive woman? Sounds so loaded with negative connotations. Does this mean suppressing my identity and personality, never disagreeing with my husband in public or in private, focusing on being a wife and mother, supporting my husband's ministry rather than having a ministry of my own? Do I have to have long hair and wear long skirts all the time? Must a complementarian woman be sweet, charming, delicate, and quiet? Or can I be a complementarian woman and be forthright, bold, discerning, and lively? I hope you'll have a better idea by the end of my talk. Some of my ambivalence about this issue arises because it's hard to tell where to draw the line. How is the complementarian view worked out in practice? What do submission and headship look like within marriage, and how does this relate to roles and relationships within the church, let alone within society more generally? Is it okay for a woman to lead a mixed-gender Bible study group? Can she lead a service but not preach, or preach but only if she's not the minister, or be a minister as long as the senior minister is male? A whole lot of tricky questions. I'll finish at the end of my talk by giving you my version of where the rubber hits the road. And even if you can decide what the Bible says on this issue, how important is it anyway? Is it a matter of freedom, or a more central matter of the authority of Scripture? Well, despite my ambivalence, you'll be glad to know that it wasn't just the opportunity for this extrovert to do some public speaking that led me to accept this offer to speak. I'm convinced that this is an important issue, and I hope that by the end of my talk you'll have come to understand why. I want to start by looking at our socio-cultural context. In order to apply God's word to us today, we need to both understand God's word and understand the context in which we live. We rightly recognise that the Bible was written in a particular cultural context. We need to remember that we are embedded in a particular cultural context too. The presumption of our Western culture is that we are the most sophisticated, wise, and evolved culture around, far more advanced than the primitive cultures in which the Bible was written. But is this true? Do we use the Bible to critique our culture, or our culture to critique the Bible? The first big influence I want to mention is one that Martin has already commented on, and that is feminism. This has been a huge influence in the West over the past decades, and many of the cultural values that are in our context now are the legacy of feminism. In general, the early waves of feminism brought much good, but much of the second and third waves of feminism have been ungodly and destructive. A fundamental root of feminism is the rejection of authority, of men, but also of God. Feminism tends to exalt the self, implicitly encouraging selfishness and self-fulfillment, whatever the cost to others. And as a result, feminism has contributed to the undermining of marriage and the devaluing of mothering and children. One legacy of feminism is that it's now presumed that any discrimination between the sexes must be sexism and therefore wrong. It's presumed that ideally we should have equal numbers of men and women in all roles in society, in parliament, as CEOs, as school principals, and so on. As Martin said, equality is seen as sameness. However, it's troubling that equality for feminists has often meant that women should be the same as men, not vice versa. So as a consequence, it's traditionally men's work, paid, formal work, that is given status, while traditionally women's work, such as bearing and raising children, is devalued. In passing, it's interesting to note that there has been a secular backlash against some of these values in the last years. Some feminists are now arguing, for example, that women have the right to choose to stay home full-time as mothers and that mothering is a valuable and worthwhile thing to be doing. These are great things to endorse. A second facet of our cultural context is that we've become a society that's focused on rights rather than on responsibilities. Mike Pierce has written a great book called Why the Rest Hates the West. He comments that human rights have increasingly become the defining idea in Western morality over the past two centuries, whereas traditional systems of morality worked on the principle of obligation. Instead of us being encouraged to consider our responsibilities, our obligations to others, and our duty, we're encouraged to think about our rights, what we're entitled to, what others owe us. So, for example, the debate about abortion is framed in terms of the woman's right to choose and the right to her own body, rather than acknowledging the moral obligation that parents have to their children. The third feature I want to comment on is the individualism of our society. We focus on the individual rather than on the corporate. We live in a context where we value autonomy rather than obedience, empowerment rather than submission to any authority. We think we have free choice and the right to exercise it in the way that best contributes to our happiness and well-being and self-esteem. We value being independent. In contrast, being dependent is seen as a weakness, something to be avoided. Now, all these values affect our attitude towards the Bible and towards the relationships between men and women, and I hope you will see those as I go on now to look at some common objections to the complementarian position. Neil and Martin have dealt with objections to do with the Bible, so I won't repeat what they've said here, but I have thought about those issues and I'd be happy to answer questions on them if you want to put them in. The first key objection I want to look at is that for many people, for most people perhaps, a key objection to the complementarian view is that they think it teaches that men are superior and women are inferior. It's presumed that those with authority must be superior to those over whom they have authority, that they must be more important and valuable. Some believe that the complementarian view leads to men dominating women and women being required to submit in a way that's demeaning and disempowering and unjust. Well, I agree that when women and girls are devalued, they are more likely to be mistreated. And let me acknowledge that men's authority over women has often been abused by people from a whole range of cultures and religious backgrounds. And the result has included things like domestic violence, rape, sex trafficking, and abortion of female girls, all of which bring grief and anger to God and to those who love him. Neither egalitarians nor complementarians endorse abuse and mistreatment. Further, it's important to acknowledge that a distorted understanding of complementarianism is damaging and that a complementarian view can be used as an excuse for abuse. When this happens, this is demeaning to women. And incidentally, I'd say it's demeaning to men as well. However, it's inaccurate to say that complementarianism teaches that men are superior and women are inferior. Just like egalitarians, complementarians believe in the equality and worth of both men and women before God and hate abuse and oppression in marriage or in the church. Complementarians do believe that men have authority over their wives and that male church leaders have authority over those in their congregations. But this authority does not make men superior or more important, nor does it give those with authority license for abuse. Rather, it means that those men have the responsibility to lead and care for those under their authority with the same love and care that Christ uses to lead and care for his church. The biblical response to abuse of authority is not to deny it, but to ensure that it is exercised rightly and compassionately. One of God's great blessings to us is good authority rightly exercised. The leadership of wise politicians, parents who are committed to loving and training their children, ministers who boldly and graciously proclaim God's word, and husbands who lead and care for their wives in proactive, thoughtful ways. It seems to me that an egalitarian view sometimes confuses the issue of authority and how it is to be exercised. It's true that Jesus models and commands servant leadership. His disciples aren't to be like the pagans who lord it over others, but they're to serve. It's true that Paul's instructions to husbands in Ephesians 5 are radically countercultural, telling husbands to love their wives to the extent of being willing to give their lives for her rather than being domineering. But both Jesus and husbands still have authority. In fact, godly leadership invariably involves having authority. Jesus, our preeminent example of servant leadership, said in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is our Master and Lord in John 13, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Philippians 2. Jesus has authority and he exercises it rightly. And similarly, husbands and church leaders have authority, and they are to exercise this in a sacrificial and servant-hearted way. But more than that, submission and obedience and even knowing your place are not evil concepts. This idea of submission is repugnant to our culture, obsessed with autonomy, independence, individuality, and self-fulfillment. But in fact, a sign of Christian maturity is the willingness to recognise and respect God-given authority. Submission to the right authority is a good thing. It is, in fact, a concept that is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, as all believers are to submit to God's good authority. Similarly, church members must submit to church leaders. Good citizens are commanded to submit to the government, and wives are to submit to their husbands. Submission is not a dirty word, and nor is it something that's only demanded of women. We need to understand the biblical teaching on women and wives submitting to church leaders and to their husbands in a broader context of all disciples submitting to God and to the authorities that God has placed over us. Submission doesn't mean stifling one's ideas and skills and gifts and self-worth. It's not incompatible with being passionate and bold and able to contribute. In fact, submission and obedience can be beautiful and empowering. Let me give you a couple of examples. I get emotional every time we have an election and I'm standing in an orderly queue to vote. Various political parties hand out flyers and no one is shot for opposing the government of the day. Our citizens submit to good order and it's a good thing. It's empowering to be able to vote without fear of violence. Similarly, it's empowering to be able to drive in a context where drivers submit to the road rules. And the most able drivers are not those who flout the rules, but those who submit to them. It's possible that both these examples strike me with more force because I've grown up in a third world country. Appropriate leadership and submission to that leadership makes an orchestra produce beautiful music. And I could go on with various examples. The second key objection I want to look at is the idea that the complementarian view is designed to protect the self-interest of men and is unjust and unfair to women. According to this view, we should oppose those who want to maintain a hierarchical position because they're just wanting to guard their power and privilege, and we should fight to uphold women's rights in the face of this injustice. However, we need our view of justice and fairness to be shaped by God rather than by the world. God has made his rules for our good. As I've mentioned, our culture is focused on our rights, our right to do whatever we like so far as we can, and does not necessarily have a biblical view of justice. But as Christians, we should not be primarily concerned with our rights. In fact, to insist on our rights before God is a dangerous thing. Our rights, what we deserve, what we are entitled to, is eternal separation from God, punishment for our sins. We depend for our salvation on God's mercy, not his justice. In Christ, we've been freed from our rights and can now be slaves to God. It's also a little ironic telling me as a woman to beware those espousing a view out of self-interest, because from an egalitarian point of view, I'm disadvantaged by being a complementarian. So you could argue that Christian women should be suspicious of the egalitarian point of view for this reason. But in fact, I believe that a complementarian view doesn't protect men's self-interest, but gives them a weighty responsibility. And it's also true that in our cultural context, holding a complementarian view isn't the easy option. It's increasingly uncomfortable and can even be a disadvantage to men applying for ministry positions. The egalitarian view is much more politically correct. At any rate, the issue for me is not whether the complementarian view protects men's interests or not, or seems unjust, but whether it's what the Bible teaches. If male leadership in the church and in the home is part of God's plan, I have confidence that this arrangement is good and beneficial not only for men, but also for women. Thirdly, some people see the complementarian view as a stumbling block in the path of those interested in Christianity. They believe that it falsely and unhelpfully represents Christianity as patriarchal and oppressive. I certainly agree that we should strive to make the gospel attractive to others. But we need to be careful not to be so focused on making the gospel congruent with our culture that we water it down and make it powerless and meaningless. For Christianity to be true and attractive, it must be distinctively countercultural. The stark truth is that the gospel is offensive, but we must hold on to it nonetheless. We need to hold on to the doctrine of sin in a culture focused on self-esteem, the doctrines of judgment and hell in a society focused on tolerance, the need for submission and obedience in a culture obsessed with autonomy and rights, but the belief that we're not ultimately in control of our lives either now or after we die, the value of suffering and service in a culture focused on entertainment and self-fulfillment. Similarly, although these aren't core gospel things, I believe we should hold on to the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behaviour and its endorsement of chastity outside marriage, concepts which are very countercultural and seen as offensively intolerant. And I believe we must hold on to the Bible's teaching on the leadership of men and on the way men and women are to relate. I'm not convinced, by the way, that a lack of women priests will alienate women and men from church. It would be worth investigating, in fact, whether there's a pragmatic argument for male leadership. That is, with men as church leaders, are other men more likely to come to church and get involved? And if so, do their wives and children tend to follow their lead? With women as leaders, is it more often women who tend to get involved and men who tend to stay away? Be worth looking at. I want to look next at the idea that when it comes to leadership roles in the church, we should be guided by gifting rather than by gender. This is something that the earlier speakers touched on as well. This view is that if women have the gifts of preaching and leadership, we should encourage and nurture these gifts, which are, after all, given for the greater good of the body. If we neglect women's gifts, we're disadvantaging not only them, but the body of Christ. Well, of course, there's truth in the argument that leadership should be based on gifting. We need to be discerning and careful about whom we select as leaders, seeking to appoint leaders of godly character, able to teach, hospitable, and so on. God does give people different gifts to be used for building up the church. And as Martin said, not every man, for example, has the gift of leadership. But there are two key ways that I think this argument is flawed. First, any gifts God gives us must be used in ways that honour him. God does not give gifts and ask us to use them in ways contrary to his commands. Our calls and desires need to be tested against Scripture. What God wants is far more significant than what we want. Our fulfillment will come in obedience to God and to his desires for us. But secondly, the notion of a purely gift or competence-based leadership is very recent and Western, and I'm concerned that it could have subtle and dangerous long-term implications. The idea of a gift-based leadership could lead to a gradual reluctance to submit to anyone unless they're obviously more competent and gifted than you are, unless they deserve it. From a biblical perspective, the commands giving men authority to lead in the church and in the home are a matter of order rather than of competence. The Bible doesn't say that men must be the leaders because they're more competent and because women are less competent and more easily deceived. Women, in fact, are to teach other women and to teach children. The issue is not whether women can teach, but godly order. And Christians are not to submit only to those who are more godly or gifted than themselves. For example, David submitted to King Saul not because he was a good leader, but because he was God's appointed king. As Neil said, Jesus submitted to his parents not because they knew more than he did, but because they were his parents. Jesus also submitted to the authority of Pontius Pilate because he was a ruler appointed by God, not because he was a fair and a just leader. So likewise, I think Christian men and women should submit themselves to church leaders, even if there are some things that you could do better than those leaders could do. Martin also mentioned that the other objection that I wanted to talk about is that to point out that lots of respected evangelical Christian leaders are egalitarians. Are we claiming to know more than what they do? How could so many godly men and women be wrong? Well, the obvious response to this is to point out that there are also respected evangelicals who are complementarians. The uncomfortable fact is that whatever you believe on this issue, you're going to disagree with respected Christians. There's no way around that. My intention is not to be swayed by what others think, whether high profile or not, but to be faithful to the Bible. I come now to the next section of my talk, talking about women in ministry. What can women do? What restrictions are there? Well, first, we need to make sure that we have the right framework. Are we asking the right questions? We tend to ask, how can I use my gifts and how can I be fulfilled in ministry? But better questions might be, how can I best serve the body of Christ? Or what part does God want me to play in the witness of his people? Secondly, we need to be careful that we have a biblical understanding of ministry. When people talk about women in ministry, what they usually mean is women in ordained ministry or women in formal church ministry. We tend to think of ministry as formal, paid, full-time, recognised work roles. But this is really unhelpful because all believers are called to be ministers or servants, promoting the gospel and building up the body of believers. Ministry is by no means restricted to ordained ministry or even formal Christian ministry, nor is church the only context in which to do ministry. Ministry is all of life, not just a job, and that will take many different forms. In my context now, for example, I don't have any paid role, but I'm doing lots of ministry nonetheless, caring for my children and teaching them, teaching CRE at the local primary school, teaching Sunday school, serving on the local kindergarten committee, being involved in CMS committees and so on. Thirdly, we need to see ministry in the context of the body of Christ. As I said earlier, our society encourages us to have a very individualistic view, but the biblical view is more corporate. How can we best relate to and love and serve the body of which we are a part? What ministry and witness do we have as a church together, not just as individuals? So with the right framework, we can better think about particular ministries for women distinct from men. And firstly, there's great value in women serving, ministering as wives and mothers. Now, if you're anything like me, reading or hearing someone say this could make your hackles rise and your defences go up if you're a woman. In our context, it seems that any endorsement of mothering is regarded with suspicion. If we're single and childless, we might say, are you saying that I have to be a wife and a mother to be a godly woman? If you're married and have children, you might respond by thinking, are you saying that I'm limited to these roles and relationships, that I can't do anything else? I don't want to be just a mother. I want a real ministry. Well, of course, loving and serving husbands and children is not the only kind of work that women are to do, but nor should we underestimate the importance of this ministry. In our materialist and consumerist society, unpaid work is not highly valued. But if God has blessed you with a husband and with children, then your primary ministry should be to them. Note that this applies to men too, but often in a slightly different way. This doesn't mean that women who are wives and mothers can't do other work and ministry too, including paid work, but that should not be at the expense of our ministry to our husbands and children. Don't underestimate the value to God of building a godly marriage and of teaching and nurturing your own children, shaping their worldviews, teaching them to be mature disciples. Our society suggests that if only we women could be free of the shackles of motherhood and of being a wife, then we could really discover who we are. But the biblical view is that we're relational beings like God himself, and that who we are is largely defined and formed and lived out in our relationships. We don't need to escape these. Rather, they make us who we are, and we should rejoice in our connectedness to others. As Tim Chester comments, true personhood is found through relationships. Well, but what about ministry apart from motherhood and supporting one's husband? Are there any restrictions or opportunities that are particular to women? I believe there are, but before I elaborate, let me give some qualifications. For a start, I'm not sure how helpful it is to frame this question in terms of restrictions on women. Perhaps it would be better for us to ask, what different responsibilities and opportunities has God given men and women? Or how can men and women best serve God? Secondly, complementarians are often seen as opposed to women's ordination. I think that's too simplistic. I'm most familiar with the Anglican model of ordination, and in many ways I don't think it's a very biblical model. It tends to reinforce the view that the only worthwhile ministry is done by the minister, and that only upfront public teaching ministry is valuable. While it's appropriate to ordain, to set aside church leaders, this should not be at the expense of recognising and valuing other types of ministries and service. I also recognise that even in the Anglican system, ordination to the priesthood can lead to ministries that I would not necessarily see as incompatible with a complementarian view, such as chaplaincy. Thirdly, the roles that I believe are restricted to men are not open to every man. It's only a few men who will be set apart for leadership roles in the church. Most men will, like women, be submitting to the leaders that God has set over us. All right, given all those qualifications, here's my personal view on what complementarian means in practice. This isn't going to be the same as every other complementarian's view. I'm sure that Neil and Martin and I could find areas where we disagree. But here's a worked example to give you some idea of how I apply what I believe. It's my conviction that God has assigned to men only the primary responsibility for teaching and shepherding the body of believers, and that it's therefore inappropriate for a woman to be the leader of a church, or in a church with several distinct congregations, the leader of a congregation. I'm uneasy about women preaching in church, as I believe that preaching is a key way that shepherd leaders exercise their authority and leadership in order to build up the body. But women can preach to and teach women. I believe that the primary context for men's leadership is the church rather than society in general. So I believe it's appropriate for women to have leadership roles in secular organisations and in some parachurch organisations. I also think it would be really healthy for our churches to reinstate the role of deacons, not as it's usually regarded in the Anglican context as a stepping stone to the priesthood, but as a separate role valid in its own right. Sharon James, in her book, argues persuasively that 1 Timothy 3:11 refers to women deacons, and she shows that women were appointed as deacons in the first centuries of the church, and that as such they undertook a wide range of ministries. Today, these could include a whole lot of things: teaching and mentoring women, prison ministry, caring for the sick and elderly, counselling, outreach and evangelism, parenting classes, music ministry, administration, hospitality, prayer ministries, and so on. While women do not need to be in a formal, recognised role to be doing valuable ministry, it's appropriate to recognise and set apart women who are able and willing to formally serve in some of these areas. I want to acknowledge that applying complementarian principles is a bit of a grey area. Complementarians will disagree on exactly where to draw the line and on what application looks like in every context. For example, if it's okay for women to teach children but not men, when does a boy become a man? Are women free to lecture in theological colleges, or is this the same as teaching in church? Whole range of questions that can be tricky to answer. I recognise that some complementarians may feel uneasy about me as a woman speaking at this conference. It's the question I've thought about. But I believe that what I'm doing today is teaching, and I believe that what I'm saying is relevant to men as well as women. But I'm comfortable speaking here today, and that's because this is not a church gathering, even though we happen to be in a church building. This is an occasional event. I'm not giving a sermon, and I don't have pastoral oversight of this gathering. Feel free to ask a question about that if that's something you want more clarification of. All of these issues call for godly wisdom. The fact that there are grey areas doesn't deny the principles that we believe. There are many, many areas where godly Christians differ on how to apply principles that they hold in common. One example might be the issue of greed. Christians would agree that we're not to be greedy, but differ on where to draw the line. Is it greedy for a Christian to own their own home? What about a home with a swimming pool? What about a boat? Overseas holidays? What about private school education for our children? A whole lot of tricky grey areas, but a common principle. Wherever one draws the line, there are many opportunities for ministry for women. And there are also ministries that women can do that men can't, such as mentoring other women one-on-one. In a cultural context where sex differentiation is seen as wrong, the value of gendered ministry can be ignored. And if ministry to only women is seen as inferior to ministry to both men and women, then ironically it's usually women who suffer. Sex-differentiated ministries, men's tough talk nights, women's Bible studies and so on, are a way of meeting the different needs of men and women and also provide rich opportunities for ministry by women. My final section, and you'll be glad to know it's a lot shorter than the other sections, is on some cautions. I want to mention three dangers that I see in the complementarian view. Firstly, I see the danger of making this a women's issue rather than an issue for all Christians, both men and women. Biblical womanhood does not stand alone, separate from biblical manhood. As a woman, I focused a bit more on what this issue means for women, but a complementarian view has big implications for men as well that should not be neglected, and Martin touched on some of these. For example, men have the responsibility to exercise godly leadership in the church. Husbands have the responsibility to lovingly serve and lead their wives and children. And church leaders need to think about how to organise and affirm and support ministry to women, to and by women in their churches. Too often, a complementarian view is simplified by emphasising the roles that women should fulfil, especially the roles of mother and wife and homemaker. We should be wary of imposing too rigid roles on women and of making rules where the Bible gives freedom. But we also need to be careful that we don't elevate motherhood and homemaking to the status of an idol, where keeping the house tidy and attractive and raising well-behaved, well-educated children takes priority over loving God and loving our neighbours. Our husbands and children and homes must not become our idols. The second danger I want to mention is that there's the danger of getting this issue out of proportion. Sometimes complementarians need to recognise that God can work through egalitarians too. If people with whom we disagree on some issues are promoting the gospel and preaching the word, and unbelievers are hearing the good news and turning to Jesus in repentance and faith, That's something that we ought to celebrate and rejoice over. As I said at the start, I believe that you can be both an egalitarian and an evangelical. We should continue to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and to disagree with charity. It's important to affirm what we believe in common, and it's unhelpful for either side to demonise the other. And thirdly, although this issue is important, please don't let a focus on this issue blind us to other important sins and errors that are just as prevalent and insidious amongst Christians in Australia. Things like greed and materialism, lack of hospitality, seeing faith as private and personal, complacency, apathy about the lost, self-reliance, and so on. We need to think about how we fight against those sins in ourselves and in our churches and our world as well. In conclusion, I want my worldview to be shaped by God's word, the Bible. Where the Bible's teaching grates against the culture in which I live, I want to make sure that I'm neither misinterpreting the Bible nor capitulating to our culture. As Jean Williams wrote recently, when I find part of the Bible hard to accept, it's not the Bible which needs to change, it's me. If I come to part of the Bible I don't like, I've learned to spend time there, to read it over and over, think about it, read about it, talk about it, until my attitudes shift and God's word shapes me. Our culture tends to see the complementarian view as unjust, oppressive, and restrictive. The idea of submission in general, and on the basis of sex in particular, clashes with the secular view that discrimination on the basis of sex is wrong, that men and women must be treated the same to be fully equal, and that we have rights, which include the rights to autonomy and personal fulfilment. There's little recognition of the good of authority and the beauty of intelligent, willing submission. To understand the complementarian perspective, it's critical to accept that submission does not imply inferiority, and that authority, rightly exercised, is a good thing. And men who might be tempted to abuse or to abdicate their authority should be reminded that God requires much of those he places in authority. As a complementarian woman, I feel affirmed and valued by the complementarian view. And when men live out the complementarian view, this has enormous benefits for women. All believers, men and women, have a valuable part to play in God's mission in the world, whether in paid or unpaid work, formal or informal, church-based or home-based or elsewhere. Let's get on with it.